Good morning, church family. If you have your Bibles, open them to Isaiah chapter 6. I bet y'all have never heard a sermon on Isaiah 6, have you? Just a few. Yeah. Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to look. I know it says 1 through 13. We're not going to make it that far today. We're going to get 1 through 8. I hope we get that far. Pastoral ministry, for all the blessings that it brings, and it does bring many, many blessings, can also be a very challenging ministry. And I'm so thankful. I'm thankful for you, for your support, for your encouragement that makes serving here a joy. And one of the things I like best about serving as your pastor is the way God uses you to encourage me. And I know that Dale and Scott and Travis would echo this. Invariably, when I'm at my lowest, discouraged about this or that, or feeling sorry for myself, or questioning my worthiness to serve, or regretting the way I handled a situation, or feeling guilty about an opportunity that I let slip by me, invariably, in those difficult moments, one of you will stop by or call or send an email or shoot me a text with a word of encouragement. And in those moments, I'm reminded why I love what our Father has called me to do and why I love serving you as your pastor. As we begin chapter 6 of Isaiah, we find the prophet Isaiah at a very low moment in his life and ministry. His king has just died. And he's left wondering, what now? And Isaiah needs a word of encouragement desperately in that dark moment. He needed something to change the way he was looking at his life and at his situation in that moment. And what happened next proved to be far, far more than that. It was the pivotal moment in Isaiah's life. It was in this experience that Isaiah's understanding of God and of his own calling crystallized. We're going to read verses 1 through 8, as I said earlier, and I'd like to ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." Father, we are so familiar with these verses, with this passage. Indeed, we have had many sermons, heard many sermons, perhaps taught many times ourselves on this specific passage. We pray today for a fresh recalling of truths that perhaps we have filed back into the recesses of our mind that we need to bring to the forefront. And I pray for a fresh dose of truth, Father, that we might be fueled for your service through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. One of the things to know about prophets is that their ministry focuses on the present as well as the future. They tell forth the word of God, and they foretell the works of God. You could say that prophets are like, they're like good doctors. They diagnose the disease, they prescribe a remedy, and they warn the patient what will happen if that prescription is ignored. When prophets declare a vision of the future, they did that to encourage the people of God to obey God. Peter states this principle in the New Testament when he writes, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godlessness?" So then, unlike Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Isaiah does not begin his book with an account of his call to ministry. We looked at this last Sunday. He instead offers this intensely, brutally honest examination of Judah's past and present transgressions, along with an equally brutal forecast of her doomed future. But it's not all bad news. He also offers a remedy through this passionate plea for God's people to return to the Lord. We looked at this examination and plea last week in chapters 1 and beyond, and we briefly noted the parallels with our own nation, the unmistakable parallels of rebellion and godlessness that pervade our culture as they did Judah's and Israel's. Some say in our day that Christianity has devolved into a state of casualness. You've no doubt heard the label casual Christianity. And we can see that. We can see that given the so many across our country gather like you had this morning in houses of worship all across the nation, and yet it seems like we don't see very much of it being played out in their everyday lives. We understand that given that for the most part religion in this country seems to be trying to remove the God of the Bible from our culture and put in its place a God of convenience, one with whom we can all be more comfortable. When you look at the statistics and read the percentage of Americans who identify as Christians and consider the sheer number of churches that we have in our country, and then juxtapose that against the moral trajectory, the rebellion, the apathy, the rapid secularization of our culture, the inability of the church to influence the culture is stupefying, at least to me. The numbers just don't add up. Could it be that too many of those who attend are so caught up in themselves and getting out of life what they want to get out of life that they've come to see God, they've come to see God only in terms of what He can do for them? Has God, for many Christians, become in essence like Aladdin's genie? I'm just rub your little theological lamp so he can pop out and give you the go-ahead to do what you want to do anyway. I want to suggest to you that part of the reason we see this casual attitude in the church today is a result of poor theology, or you might even say the total lack of biblically based theology being taught in our churches today. And yet, possessing a sound theology of God, and better yet, having a sound theology of God possess you, it's so very important. That's because the way we see God, and we talk about this a lot, I know, but the way we see God makes all the difference in the way we see the world and how we live in this world, how we interact with others in this world, interpret things that happen in this world. And if there's one specific area in which our lack of sound biblical theology reveals itself, I suggest to you it is in our understanding of the nature of God. And that's simply inexcusable for a lot of different reasons, but He's the foundation of our faith, and the foundational facts about God are that God is holy, God is majestic, God is mighty, God is sovereign, God is transcendent. In the song of Moses and the Israelites recorded in Exodus chapter 15 verse 11, we read, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders? Who is worthy of comparison with our Father?" John MacArthur has said, "The beauty of the Lord is the beauty of holiness." Who can describe the beauty of the Lord? R.C. Sproul wrote, "The problem we face is that the word holy is foreign to all languages. No dictionary is adequate to the task. Beloved, words, if we did have them, would still be wholly inadequate to describe the glory of God. Can we even understand what it means to say that God is holy?" Of course, we'll never be able to fully comprehend what it means, but we can strive. We can strive to improve our understanding of what it means to say that God is holy, can't we? You see, I fear the issue is that God's holiness is one of the attributes that a lot of people who call themselves Christians don't seem to want to understand. Somebody say, oh, me. And I get it. The more time I spent with this text, the more I struggled. Seeking to gain this deeper understanding of what the holiness of God is all about only served to point out the deficiencies that were so evident in my own walk. The closer I got to an understanding of what is God's holiness, the more aware I became of the glaring, obnoxious sin in my life. I shared with you before that I often pray through the Lord's Prayer, and as I do it, I ask God to teach me what it means to hallow His name, to grasp what it means to say that He's holy, because I realize I don't have a clue about the magnitude, the breadth, the comprehensiveness of His holiness. And again, of course, none of us can fully comprehend, but we can try. We can read His Word, and we can see the pictures of Him painted in His words and grow in our understanding. And it is my hope that you come away from our time together today with a little better grasp of the holiness of God. I truly believe it can make all the difference in the world in your life. So then let's just walk through this wondrous experience of Isaiah the prophet. But before we begin, you know, I'm going to give you a little context. Isaiah was not just any prophet. He was the prince of prophets. Isaiah was descended from nobility, yet he spoke for God to the poor and lowly and to the high and mighty. He advised kings. His prophetic ministry spanned the reigns of four monarchs over 60 plus years. The time of great calamity, we talked about this last week, a time of great moral confusion and corruption, a time when God's people were confusion, and they pushed back hard against Isaiah's message. That is, if they even bothered to listen at all. It was during Isaiah's ministry that the northern kingdom of Israel was taken away into exile, and the southern kingdom of Judah was attacked by Assyria. In the midst of all these things, along came a king in Judah who, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. His name was Uzziah. Mentioned in verse 1, right? Uzziah reigned for 52 years. Very successful king, enhanced the lives of the people. He defeated the hereditary enemies of Judah. He brought a few years of peace. He strengthened the defenses of Jerusalem. He built up the army, gave the people a sense of safety and peace, at least for a minute. We read in 2 Chronicles 26 that Isaiah managed to develop the agriculture and the trade of Judah so that the nation became very wealthy. But the story does not end well. Because as with so many great men who are credited with remarkable achievements, King Uzziah became prideful. He began to believe that his achievements were rooted in his own ability and in his own power. He began to see himself as a source of the nation's blessings. But because of his pride, which culminated in him entering the temple and usurping the role of the priest, God struck him with leprosy. And we read in 2 Chronicles 26 that King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. Now, even though his latter days were marked by pride and disgrace, his overall reign was marked by prosperity and peace. So that when he died, there was this natural sense of uneasiness, this what are we going to do now panic. Our great king, he's dead. The king is dead, and Isaiah goes to the temple. Look at verse 1 again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. What an amazing statement that is. And we could stop right there. Some of you wishing I would. We could stop right there, and we could get a whole message from this one verse. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. Let that sink in for a minute. I saw the Lord seated on his throne. What an incredible thing to see and to say. Just try to wrap your mind around that scene if you can. Beloved, isn't it a comfort to know that when everything's falling apart, that when tragedy strikes, when grief threatens to drown us, that our God is still on his throne? By the way, Isaiah is not alone in seeing God's throne. Almost everyone who in Scripture had a vision of heaven, was taken to heaven, or wrote about heaven, spoke of God's throne. Micaiah saw the throne. Job saw the throne. David saw the throne. The sons of Korah saw the throne. Ethan, the Ezrahite, saw the throne. Jeremiah saw the throne. Ezekiel saw the throne. David saw the throne. And the Apostle John saw the throne. All of them saw God's throne. In fact, John tells us in his Gospel, chapter 12, verse 41, that Isaiah actually saw Christ, our Savior, in heaven. That's the pre-incarnate Christ. Before he came to earth, Isaiah said these things, referring to the previous verses there in chapter 12. Isaiah said these things because he saw his, that is, Christ's glory. Now, the core belief of atheism or materialism, we need to understand, is that there is no throne. There's no seat of ultimate authority or power to which the entire universe must answer. The core belief of humanism is that there's a throne, but man sits upon that throne. The Bible makes it clear that there's a throne. There's a throne in heaven, and no fallen man sits there, but it is the eternal and everlasting Lord God Almighty who sits upon that throne. Isaiah may have been depressed. Isaiah may have been discouraged because the great leader of Judah was no longer on his throne, but God in heaven said to him, "Don't worry about it, Isaiah. I got this. Uzziah might not be on his throne, but I'm still on mine, and I'm not going anywhere." The people may have thought that the end was coming, that their world was falling apart. Isaiah, we can imagine him beginning to have his own doubts. Uzziah had died. Uzziah, who had reigned for over 50 years. But beloved, in case you didn't know it, God's plan does not depend on earthly kings. It is rooted in the sovereign power of a holy God. His rule, his reign, his regency is far beyond what any human king can offer. As their world is seemingly falling apart, God let Isaiah know, hope is not lost, Isaiah. Hope is not lost. And he did that by allowing him the privilege of seeing him seated on his throne. It is wonderfully good news to know that God is still on his throne, whatever comes our way, that when the whole world falls apart and everything seems to be going to pieces, that God is still on his throne, high and lifted up, exalted. Then the word tells us the train of his robe filled the temple. Kings of that time would wear these robes with long trains because the robes were difficult to maneuver and impossible to work in. So then wearing a long train meant, I'm so important that people serve me. I don't have to work. Others serve me. They wait upon me. Beloved, God is so important. God is so honored. God is so dignified that the train of his robe filled the whole temple. Let's just say the temple was the size of this floor down here. Can you imagine a train of a robe filling this whole temple? What a glorious picture of the majesty and the glory and the authority of our God. Look at verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. It just gets better and better, doesn't it? I mean, for Isaiah, He's God on his throne. Now he's got these angels with six wings hovering around the throne. So what are seraphs or seraphim? it appears they are this elite assembly of angels whose purpose is to spotlight God's holiness, to announce God's holiness. They are fiery ministers of the holiness of God. The word seraph means literally burning ones. Ezekiel describes them this way. Their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. Why all the wings? I mean, you think one set of wings would be enough for an angelic creature. Of course, God's got a purpose in this, right? You notice that the word says that with two, at the end of the verse, he flew. So it appears that these amazing, supernatural, angelic, fiery beings were able to float or hover. And as you look in verse 6, could fly from place to place to do as the Lord God commanded them to do. Using one set of their wings, they hovered around the throne of God. And Isaiah got to see that. Again, amazing. And then we read, with two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet. Why? You know this already. Let's review it. Most likely, right, a posture of humility, motivated by this natural tendency to bow and worship before a holy God. John Calvin writes, they covered their faces to show that not even angels can endure God's brightness, and that they are dazzled by it in the same manner as when we attempt to gaze at the sun. But the most incredible thing about them is not what they look like. It's what they say, what they cry, what they sing. And one called to another and said, so they're calling back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now we might have a difficult time imagining six-winged fiery angels flying around the throne for all eternity, repeating this phrase ad infinitum, but that's only because you and I don't understand the holiness of God, how worthy God is, how holy God is. But the seraphs do. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. R.C. Sproul points out that this is the only attribute of God in all of Scripture that is spoken of in repetition three times. Never does the Bible say about God that he is love, love, love. Never does it say that he is light, light, light. Never does it say that he is truth, 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 mercy, mercy, mercy. But the word here tells us that he is holy, holy, holy. Now, why repeat the word holy three times? Wasn't it enough to say that he's holy one time? It wasn't enough. In the Hebrew language, intensity is communicated by repetition. So to say the Lord is holy, that's to say something. To say the Lord is holy, holy, that's to say far more. But to say that the word, that God is holy, 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 is to declare his holiness to the highest possible degree. God's holiness is part of everything he is and does. God's power is holy power. God's love is holy love. God's wisdom is holy wisdom. Holiness is not one aspect of God's personality. It permeates his entire being. But we need to grasp this now. Of course, again, we can't wrap our minds around it totally, but we need to try and get it as best we can to understand as much as the word teaches us. Because if we cannot begin to grasp what is the holiness of God, we will inevitably live lives marked by compromise. We will continue down this path of fulfilling our desires, doing what we want to do when we want to do it, without regard for what God wants us to do. One day, disciples came to Jesus. You know this story. They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Jesus said this. Here's how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, what? Hallowed. Start out with that. Hallowed be your name. You know what hallowed means. Holy. Start with that. God is holy. Sproul wrote, "Any attempt to understand God apart from his holiness is idolatry." It's true. You see that in the first and third commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, God says. And do not use the name of the Lord God in vain. Our Father is holy, 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 and the whole earth is indeed filled with his glory. The seraphim surrounding the throne, no doubt they could see this. They can understand that better than Isaiah could or us. We often fail to see clearly the revelations of holiness and glory that we do see, right? We can even be blind at times to the obvious glory of God all around us. And the question is, will we wake up and recognize that and understand what it means for our lives? Look at verse 4. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, when we thought flying, flaming, angelic beings was pretty wild, right? But now the walls, the doorposts begin to shake. The temple fills with smoke. So again, these seraphim are obviously majestic beings beyond our imagination, really. And their voice carries weight. And when they speak, the doorposts of God's throne room literally shake. The idea that some commentators have is that Isaiah was perhaps watching from the doorway. And when the seraphim cried out, he could feel the doorpost shake. They sang so powerfully, they cried out so loudly that the doorpost shook. Oh, beloved, would that we sang with such passion, with such heart, with such intensity that this place shook. I mean, do the angels have more to thank God for than we do? The house was filled with smoke. What Isaiah is seeing at this point is the holy God of judgment. And a lot of people have a hard time with the idea of judgment. Have you noticed that? Because, I'll tell you why. Big theological answer. They don't like the idea of being judged by anyone. Don't overthink that. This part of the vision is not about the mercy of God. It's not about the love of God. It's about the majestic, magnificent holiness of God. It's awesome and awe-inspiring. It's to be feared, as in overwhelmed with awe, like on Mount Sinai. It says to Isaiah that our God is a consuming fire, and you simply do not play games with him. Look at verse 5 for Isaiah's quick response. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You could reinsert woe is me here. Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Did Isaiah say, well, thanks for the show, Lord. That was impressive. I'm going to think about all this and get back to you. Or did he say, you wait till I get back to the folks and tell them about this. They're going to listen to me now. No, he didn't do any of that. I believe he did what you and I would have done. He got even lower to the ground than he already was, and he cried out, woe is me. Everything I say is tainted by sin. I am lost. I am doomed. Everyone around me, everything they say is tainted by sin. And if he hadn't said another word, that would have been enough for us to understand that Isaiah got it. He understood the holiness of God as well as any person who has ever existed. Listen, woe is me is not just some forlorn cry of despair. It is that, but there's more to it. You see, in the Old Testament, prophets gave pronouncements. They gave announcements. They sometimes called oracles, and their prophetic announcements were often preceded by the statement, thus saith the Lord. And those statements could be positive and they could be negative. When they were negative, they'd say, blessed. When they were positive, they'd say blessed. When they were negative, they would say what? Woe. Woe. Isaiah uses that word translated woe at least 10 times in his prophecy to refer to God's judgment upon others, and he wasn't alone. Writing also under the influence of God the Holy Spirit, Jeremiah used it. Ezekiel used it. Nahum used it. Amos used it. Habakkuk used it. Hosea used it. Zephaniah used it. Zechariah used it. Micah used it. Jesus used it. In Matthew 24, he said, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees." And the angels of the Lord, and angels of judgment and Revelation use it. It's a word that means we've had it, we're cursed, we're doomed. And what's really amazing is that Isaiah pronounces a curse on himself. Now you got to remember, Isaiah is the cream of the crop, right? As far as faithful are concerned, he was a genuinely selfless servant of God. But when confronted by the awesome majesty and holiness of Almighty God, he sees things as they are. And in the face of that revelation of holiness, he pronounces a curse upon his own head. In the light of God's glory and holiness, all Isaiah could see was that there was nothing good in himself. That's the first thought that enters his mind in response: his unworthiness. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he knew what kind of man he was. And as poorly as he compared to the seraphim, that's nothing as compared to God. And so you see, this experience of the throne of God did not immediately make Isaiah feel good. I can see that later on in life, him looking back upon this. The more clearly he saw the Lord here, the more clearly he saw how bad his state was. A.W. Tozier wrote, "Until we have seen ourselves as God sees us, we are not likely to be much disturbed over conditions around us, as long as they do not get so far out of hand as to threaten our comfortable way of life. We have learned to live with unholiness and have come to look upon it as the natural and expected thing." Isaiah's deep sense of depravity is consistent with the experience of other godly men in the presence of the Lord. Job said what? "Now my eyes have seen you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Daniel said, "When I saw you, Master, I was terror-stricken." This is the Message translation. "My knees turned to water. I couldn't move. How can I, a lowly servant, speak to you, my master? I'm paralyzed. I can hardly breathe." Peter said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 records this reaction: "When I saw him, when I saw Christ, I fell at his feet as though dead." Isaiah says, "I'm lost. I'm undone. I'm ruined." That Hebrew word comes from the root word, which means to be lost, to perish, to be annihilated, to be destroyed. Isaiah says, "I am destroyed. I see now how despicable I am compared to the holiness of God." Why? Simply because Isaiah saw God himself, saw God Almighty. And when he truly saw God, he saw himself as he was, as he really was. He knew how sinful he was. Now imagine, before this experience, Isaiah was pretty secure in his purity. Even the rebellious folk who wouldn't listen to him didn't question his commitment, his sincerity, his faithfulness. And the faithful among the people saw him as the best of them, right? Their spiritual leader, the voice of God, an obedient servant of the Lord. But just one brief look at the awesome holiness of God, and this good and godly man saw himself as a wretched sinner. What was the most important tool a prophet had, you suspect? His mouth. His mouth. He used his mouth to proclaim the message of God to the people. Look at what he says: "I am a man of unclean lips." You know what that means? It means I have a dirty mouth. I have a foul mouth. Me, the prophet of God, who should open my mouth to speak of God, to bless the people, to encourage the people, to confront the people with God's truth, with the message of hope and love and grace. I've got a foul mouth, and I live among people with foul mouths. How did Isaiah know this? Woe to me, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and for the first time I see myself. I'm a dirty man. I have a dirty mouth. I've seen Yahweh of hosts. Listen, none of us can stand in the presence of God without this profound sense of our wretchedness, our sinfulness. That's why it's so important that we understand the holiness of God. For without that understanding, we will not see our own sinfulness. And we'll not understand how seriously God takes our sin, how awful sin is. Without a right understanding of the holiness of God, we will not truly understand what the results of our sin are. We will not truly understand what forgiveness of our sins costs. We will not understand how great was the price that Christ paid on Calvary. But if we can just grasp the smallest scintilla of what is the holiness of God, we will, as with Isaiah, be overwhelmed by our sinfulness, our rebellion, our lack of faithfulness. Isaiah would never, ever be the same. And neither will we be. No one ever comes before the holiness of God without devastation. You know the story in Luke chapter 8. Gets into the boat with the disciples, falls asleep, storm arises, right? Fill him with water. They go to him, wake him up. We always are amazed that he could be sleeping in the storm, right? But he's Jesus. Master, Master, we're perishing, they write, they say. He wakes up, he rebukes the wind, he rebukes the waves, and there's this great calm. He says to them, where's your faith? They were afraid, the word says. And they marvel, saying, who then is this that he commands even winds and water? And they obey him. Do you see this? Do you see it there now? The disciples were afraid of the wind and waves. They were afraid the ship was going to be flooded and they were going to be drowned. But when they saw the power of Jesus, how he calmed the storm, they realized they just thought they were afraid before. I mean, could it be that they were beginning to understand that Jesus was really who he claimed to be, that they were beginning to get that they were in the presence of God, that they were beginning to realize that Jesus could see their hearts? Back up to verse 1 of chapter 5. Again, you know the story. Peter and the disciples have been up fishing all night, right? Jesus shows up, gets in the boat, goes out a little way from the shore, teaches the people, and then says, hey, go out a little bit further and put out your nets. And Peter says, what? And Jesus, we did that all night, and we didn't have any luck. And you want us to go do it? Well, because you say go do it, I'll go do it. And they caught so many fish that the boats were almost swamped. And Peter says, thank you, Jesus, for all the fish. No. He says, go away from me. Go away from me. I don't want to be so exposed. Peter knew God was there. Isaiah, Moses, Simon Peter, the disciples in the boat, and we could throw into the mix Job, Habakkuk, David, and more. All these people were caused to be fearful in the presence of a holy God. And yet many pastors and people will say things like, wait a minute, folks don't want to hear about a God like that. You'll run them off. Folks want a nice grandfatherly type God, like some kind of spiritual Santa Claus. But what I fear has happened is that we've watered down and weakened our theology of God in an effort to present him as more loving and kind and less holy and exalted. He's our buddy, you know. He's the man upstairs. And we wind up with this counterfeit gospel that has no mention of sin, judgment, fire, wrath, holiness, hell, or eternal damnation. Jesus tells us that men love darkness rather than light. So what do we do? We make sure that we don't give them too much light because they might be offended and they might not come back to church again. The truth is the light of God does terrify the ungodly, just like you turn over a rock and all the bugs scatter, right? That which is holy always has and always will threaten the unholy. And in the church, beloved, we need to be careful, because the tendency is to allow our desire to keep up appearances to prevent us from getting serious about God's holiness and our lack of holiness. And we can be guilty of playing games with our faith, all the while living lives of compromise, disobedience, doing what we want to do when we feel like it, right in the face. Make no mistake, coram Deo, right in the face of a holy God. He sees all. And beloved, I am just as guilty as the next guy. My fingers are pointing here. And I wish we could see God. I wish we could have the experience that Isaiah had. If we could just do that once, no doubt, we'd never be the same again. We'd never go back to the way we were living before. No more compromise. It'd be Jesus on our lips every single word. Beloved, we do have the Word of God. We've got the Word, and if we believe what we say we believe, this is all we need. And what happened to Isaiah is as real as if we had been there, because it's in this book. Now, we don't want to leave. I know we're going a little bit long here, but bear with me. Somebody should say, "Preach on, don't worry about it." There you go. Okay, there you go. We don't want to leave Isaiah in this predicament. So he's overwhelmed with grief. He's overwhelmed with remorse because of his sin. He's devastated. But God's not going to leave him in that condition. Look at verse 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away.'" It should be "is" taken away, "and your sin atoned for." But do you know what it takes to get to that point? To the point where you're really and finally ready to be fully cleansed of your sin. It takes a broken and contrite heart in the face of the holiness of God. And that's where Isaiah was. And his sin was atoned for. And his guilt was removed. And that kind of freedom and forgiveness requires a broken and truly repentant heart. It requires the pain of temporary, is all it is, pain of giving up sin, which is not really painful when you find yourself in the loving embrace of your Father. But once you're there, as Isaiah was, look at verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Truly amazing part of this encounter, like it's not already been more amazing than we can imagine. But the previous statement that Isaiah made was a characterization, a statement of his unworthiness. And now he says, "Lord, will you take me? I'll go. I'll do it." See, because once he saw the Lord, he saw himself and he saw the need. What makes you and I truly fit to serve the King is being cleansed by His grace. We cannot even hear His call otherwise. "Will you go for us?" Not, "Isaiah, you're going," but "Who will go?" Isaiah volunteers. He sees the need and says, "I'll go. I'll do it. Send me." Beloved, it's foolish to think that we can somehow serve God until we've come to the end of ourselves. As long as we think there's some hope of a human solution to our problems, there's little chance of us genuinely serving a holy God. Nor is there any hope for any of us becoming servants of the living God without first having an adequate understanding of who He is. As long as I think I can solve my own problems, with a little help from God, of course, we'll give him a little credit, then I've become the sovereign, and he's become the servant. Are we guilty, beloved, of making God our good buddy in the sky? or a wink and nod, grandfatherly type, who says, "Oh, that's okay, honey. Don't worry about it." When we mess up, beloved, that cheapens God's grace horribly. Grace and mercy become something because He all but owes us, He knows that basically all of us are pretty good people who just can't help messing up every once in a while. That's the attitude we get. Oh, I deserve this. I deserve His grace. I deserve His mercy. Church, we need a blazing vision of the holiness of God. We need to be crushed by the awareness of a God who's greater than the entire known universe. Isaiah was never able to escape the wonder of this experience all his life, and we should never do so either. For Isaiah, it was the burning coal moment. Think back to that moment as we close. For Isaiah, it was the burning coal that brought healing and hope and forgiveness. And we know that healing and hope and forgiveness come for us in the cross. The death of Christ became the means for our life. How can God keep from wiping His people, including us, off the face of the earth in light of their rebellion? The answer is His Son, the servant who gave His life for us. Does that story grow old for some of you? We often think that God is asking too much of us. What does that say about our understanding of what it is Christ has done for us? The burning sacrifice of Christ has been laid on us so that we too will be willing to lay down our lives for our gracious God and for all those who would hear His message of forgiveness and hope and grace. Can we see God as Isaiah did? Well, no. But we can know that God expects us to confront the truths about Him just as Isaiah did. That means searching His Word. Searching His Word for pictures of Him and using what we learn to develop our theology of God. And it matters, it matters, it matters, because how we see God makes all the difference in how we see the world around us, how we see ourselves, how we hear His call, and whether we'll be willing to say with Isaiah, "Here am I. Send me, Lord." Would you pray with me? Father, we're thankful that our perspective as believers in 2024 is back through an empty tomb. You're not on the cross. You're not in the tomb. You have risen, Christ. And when we hear a tough word, a word that pierces our heart, a word that causes us to do some self-examination, we're so thankful that in You we do have forgiveness, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's nothing that can separate us from Your love, not even our sin. That when You look at us, You do not see our righteousness, which is as filthy rags, but You see the righteousness of Your Son, our Savior. Now, Father, I pray that Your Word has gone forth with power, that You've touched the hearts of all Your people, that You've touched the hearts of those who've yet to receive Your Son, Jesus, that they have been drawn to You in these moments, in a right now, Father, sensing within themselves the desire to yield to that calling, to walk down this aisle in just a few moments and surrender their heart and life to Your Son, Jesus Christ. We trust, Father, that Your Word is spoken to those of us who've not been what we ought to be, not done what we ought to do, because we have too high a view of ourselves. I pray, Father, that you'd use this word, powered by your Holy Spirit, to draw us back to a right understanding of you and a right understanding of ourselves, that we might serve you more faithfully, more effectively. Father, I pray lastly for those who are searching for a church home. Your son died for the church. Church membership matters. I pray, Lord God, that you'd be sovereign. I know you are. In that choice, we recognize it's a difficult decision, and we pray for our brothers and sisters who are here today, who are at home watching on computer or television, Father, who are traveling, and they've been wrestling with this decision of whether or not to be a part of Richland Baptist Church. I pray that you'd give them your divine assurance that this is the place, or lead them, Father, to another place where you'd have them put down roots. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.